Turn to somebody next to you, around you, say, hi, I'm glad you're in church. Amen. Welcome them. God bless you for being here with us. Amen. Very happy that you're here. Thank the Lord. Amen. So it's good to be with you on a Wednesday night. Thanks for joining with us. From last week's lesson, I've pulled something out that I think I might want to talk about tonight that hopefully is a blessing to you. I actually prayed about it. How does this apply? And I don't see a direct application. As far as, okay, tomorrow I'm going to go out and do this, I'm going to change something, but just a level of knowledge and respect unto the Lord on some of the principles that I think matter in the kingdom of God. So I want to read, if we could, Exodus 24 and 10. We're going to start there, and I'll talk to you about where we're headed. There they saw the God of Israel under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. Under his feet, as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. Pray with me, would you, as we get started tonight. God, we thank you for your good word of the Lord. I pray, God, that you would help us tonight as we take a look at what your word says. Help us to learn from it and add to our spiritual walk, our spiritual strength. God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you for that, and I trust you for it in Jesus' great name. Everybody said amen. So what I want to talk to you about is a subject I mentioned last week, and that is the idea of a biblical blue, or a biblical purple. They're very significant colors in Scripture, and I just think how we got there, how it applies, what it means, would be good for tonight's conversation. We start here with this particular verse. The God of Israel saw that. They saw the God of Israel under his feet, a paved work, a sapphire stone. Sapphire stone, if you would, that first image is this. This is a bright blue sapphire stone. But Scripture says it was clear. Not that it didn't have blue, but it was a blue hued, but so pure. You can see in these stones that you're looking at, there's some impurities, there's some stripes and some different colors in it. It's not fully a blue sapphire, but what they picture the Lord standing on is a clear blue sapphire stone. So pure that it has no inclusions that dim the beauty of it, so that you can see right through it. So there is a start here, and the Jews acknowledge that this is a color of God. It has value to God. And we talked a little bit last week. I'll just quickly remind you that the ocean is blue, and in Florida, the sky is blue. In northern Indiana, it's gray up until maybe a month from now. But it's mostly gray. Occasionally, you'll see some blue days out here. But it is a very overcast region that we live in. But the idea that God made the waters blue and made the sky blue has a meaning. And Israel tries to capture the meaning of God in several things that they do. One of them is the high priest's garment. God said, I want the high priest's garment to be linen and of blue. If you'll look with me, I've got the high priest coming up. Make Aaron's, Exodus 28 and 31, robe that is worn with the ephod from a single piece of blue cloth. From a single piece of blue cloth. The word in Hebrew is tekhelet, tekhelet. And that is, that's the Old Testament word for blue. Because of the battles they fought and the wars, Israel actually lost the color of blue. They've been on a journey to find a God blue. It matters to them because they felt like it mattered to God that this robe that the priest was going to wear would be blue. I just listened to a commentary this afternoon about the Temple Mount. You've probably heard, many of you may have heard, of the Temple Mount group that is preparing for the next temple. And I've heard about that, but I didn't hear the specifics that I heard today. They have a golden candlestick made out of a talent of gold. It's taller than a man, 7 candlesticks, hollow on the inside. That is manufactured today. It is out of 13 plus pounds of solid gold. 13 pounds of solid gold. And they've already created it. They've already created an altar. They've actually taken the altar out to the edge of the Temple Mount, not up on top, but down below, and have offered a first sacrifice on an altar next to the Temple Mount because they're trying to get ready for the Messiah to come. And they believe that they have to rebuild the temple. And in order to rebuild the temple, I'm sure many of you have heard about over the years that you have to offer the ashes of a red heifer in order to cleanse the temple. And so they have found a red heifer, and they've shipped it from Texas into Israel, and they have a small herd of red heifers that the rabbis have looked at and cannot find a single white hair on the red heifers. So if you really are paying attention, the war with Hamas and the war with Gaza, the Hamas spokesman has come out repeatedly and said, we have to start this war now because they have the red heifer and they are going to try to rebuild the temple, and we have got to stop them from rebuilding the temple. So we are willing to fight and we are willing to die because we believe they're preparing for the next temple. They're trying their best to get ready, and it's uncertain. I've had conversations with Matt Yeder about this. There's a new group that is trying to define where the new temple should be built. And there are some that say, well, the Temple Mount is not actually the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount should be further south. There's no archaeological evidence for that I know of at this point. Or that it should be further, further west. You go east, you're going down in the valley and then up to the Mount of Olives. But there's a little bit of ground to the west that would be the city of Jerusalem. And somehow, and I've never figured it out, how they calculate that it could be over yonder. But they're debating. And one of the key debates right now in Israel is where to put the temple. And if you look, and I'm not even really prepared for this part of the discussion, otherwise I'd have brought a map, but I think it applies. The Dome of the Rock, the golden roofed Dome of the Rock, is right in the center of the temple platform, and it is over what they believe was the rock that they offered, Abraham offered his son on as a sacrifice. And then the Muslims believe that Muhammad rode into Jerusalem and went to heaven from the top of that rock that Abraham sacrificed his son on. They literally believe that he rode his horse up to the mountain. And when he got up to the mountain, he just kept riding his horse up into heaven, if I've got my facts straight. That's the way I read it, and that's what they believe. So to them, this is a holy, sacred rock. To the Israelites, it is where Abraham offered his son Isaac. And then when Solomon built the temple, he built it in the same space and had that for an altar area. The altar was built on top of the ground, not in the ground where that rock is. But they believe that is the same location. But there are some scholars and some modern scholars that really aren't adhering to tradition that want to set the Temple Mount next to that Dome of the Rock, beside it. So Israel would have a temple beside it, then there would be the Dome of the Rock, and then there would be a Muslim church. What do they call their church? A mosque. Down on this edge of the Temple Mount. So a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, and then right next to it would be the new temple. That is a discussion that's going on. I do not believe that the Muslims will accept that at all. When the day comes that they try to do something on the Temple Mount, it will likely result in war. They've gone in and done some minor excavations, and the Muslims in Jerusalem have heard them doing some digging or some work around the Temple Mount, and they rioted, and dozens of people were killed because they believe that's their space, and they're protecting their space. So it is significant that they're looking for the blue of the high priest's garment. They're trying to get every single piece of what they need to set up the temple except the building. So they have the altar, they have the table of showbread, they have the altar of incense, they have the seven golden candlesticks. I don't know if they have a laver of water yet, but that is all being in process. There is no Ark of the Covenant. They would love to find, and they're very interested in finding the Ark of the Covenant if it still exists. So they're working on all those details. But this is what the high priest, if he were to go into the temple to worship and go into the Holy of Holies, this is the kind of outfit he would be wearing. He'd have white linen underneath, and then he would have a God blue, they call it a God blue, linen tunic over his undergarments. And then he would put on the ephod, which is the 12 stones on a breastplate representing the 12 tribes of Israel, with a clasp at the shoulders, and then his crown, his headpiece that he would wear before he goes into the temple. So this is a key garment, and they believe that they have to get the exact right color. In fact, it's so strongly felt that pre-Christ, that if you had something and you called it, I'm going to use our vernacular, you called it temple blue, and you got that blue dye for that particular garment somewhere else. There are multiple places for blue dye. There's multiple places for purple dye, but pre-Christ, there were very few places that you could get purple dye or blue dye. And I just want to talk about it for a little bit, okay? I hope it's of interest to you. And if not, man, I had a great time studying it. Can't help myself. Numbers 15, verse 38 and 39. Speak to the Israelites and tell them that throughout their generations to come, they're to make for themselves tassels for the corners of their garment, with a blue teklet cord on each tassel. And when you see the tassels, you will remember and obey all the commands of the Lord instead of following your own desires and defiling yourselves as you're prone to do. That's a different version than what you see on the screen, but it says the same thing. So over the years, I've gathered, and I'm not going to do all of this right this second, but I've gathered some Jewish prayer shawls. I have several of them in my office. I have one that they hand out to the Israeli soldiers with an Israeli, a Jewish Old Testament and a phylactery that you put on your forehead, you wrap it around your head, and it has the Word of God in it, or that you wrap it up your arms, and it's a box, and inside the box, there's some scripture in it. And you see people when you're in the Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, at the Western Wall where they go to pray, you see people wearing these, wearing a leather strap that goes around their arm, between their fingers, up their arm, and it's got a box. Few people wear it on their forehead, but most people seem to wear it on their arm. If you notice, and you probably can't see very well, maybe you can see right here, this thread is blue. I forget, I think there's eight. Let me look. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Including the blue one, there are 9 threads. 9 times 4 equals whatever it equals, 36. And the idea that that matters to them, they actually, every time they put it on, they come down and straighten these out so there are no other knots, because the number of knots has significance in Scripture and in commands. So they want it not to be knotted anywhere else, but you have a certain number of knots here that add up to the laws of God. So you take this and you'll put it on, and I'll show you that in a couple of minutes. I'm trying to get it undone just a little bit. So there are 4 corners. In each of the corner has these strings. If you ever fly, and you fly through New York, if you ever go to Israel, and you fly on El Al, you'll see most men have this sticking out of their shirt right here. And so when you're walking around, you'll see a man with 2 of these hanging out at their edges. They wear these every day. You can tell someone who is Jewish, a religious Jew, a conservative religious Jew, always wears this little fringe piece hanging out from underneath their shirt. And there's one on each side. And if it has the blue, the royal blue or the temple blue is a very specific kind of blue. But for centuries, 2,000 years, they didn't use any blue, because to use a fake blue is a non-God blue. It's not the right color. And they wouldn't want to offend God by using the wrong color of blue. And so they refused to use any color of blue in their fringes. So they're almost always white. But they've been working to try and find and understand the color blue so they can make that. Bring up the tzitz, the little threads. Maybe you can see it a little better here. You see the knots as you go down and the blue thread along with the white thread. Blue and white has a spiritual combination. White is always purity. Blue is the ocean and the sky representing God, and God is pure. That's the principle that they try and follow with the coloring. And they want it, you can't help, look, when you get up in the morning, you got to put this on. When you put this little piece on, you're supposed to think about God. You're supposed to think about His holiness, His purity in all of this, and then His divinity in the blue. It represents God. So when I said last week that you go out and see a beautiful day, you ought to think about God, or you can think about God. Most of us just look up and say, wow, that's a beautiful sky. But actually, they look up and they say, I see God. I see what represents God. So Matt has been kind enough to get me a blue that is a priestly blue, is a temple blue. And there's only certain places and only rabbis or people studying rabbinical studies are able to purchase it because it is expensive and rare. So in Mesopotamia, there was no color blue. There was no word for the color blue in Sumerian or Akkadian. So they started using a word that aligned with the Jewish word for blue. They developed the idea of blue and called it unatu, I think is the way you would pronounce it. I don't speak Akkadian, and I don't think you do either, so I don't think you can find me wrong. But the idea that it would be blue would be very similar to the Hebrew word telechet. There's different ways they wrote it, and why that matters is they try to find out what the actual blue is. So with this thought in mind, look at the Jewish flag. In just a moment. What's a Jewish flag? Stripes of blue and white. There's a reason. That's the color of God's purity and the presence of the Almighty. So it was very expensive to do. Go to the next slide. Look at the colors of blue. It's very expensive to use this particular color of blue, and I want to tell you about what and why. And you have to be a very good dyist to get the right color. But it all comes from, go to the next slide, a mollusk called a murex snail, M-U-R-E-X, a murex snail. They have to take these snails and break them open, and there is a small quantity of a particular chemical inside of this snail that they have to harvest. In order to get enough of the chemical, they have to slay hundreds, probably thousands of snails and extract this chemical out of their body. And it's not their blood. It is a particular chemical in a, what's the word? It slipped my mind. Like an organ of their body that produces this particular chemical. Now this is a family. The murex snail is a family of ocean-going snails. It's not just one family. There's a whole bunch of different ones, and all of them produce some form of this color. But there's a particular one that comes off the coast of Israel that is very specific to producing the color of blue. It was such a big deal that the Roman government outlawed the color blue or the color purple being worn by anyone but the emperor, royalty, or their families. They literally outlawed it. If you would wear the color blue and they caught you, you could be put to death because they wanted to save the color for themselves. And here's an interesting tidbit on this color. If you expose it to the sun while it is in the fermentation process, it will turn out sky blue. If you keep it in the dark, it will turn out royal purple. There's something about sunlight that changes the coloring of the snail's excrement, his whatever it is. I should have wrote that down, shouldn't I? His vessel or vein that puts that out. And it will change color. Well, that kind of applies, doesn't it? Amen. That if you turn the light on, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so the royal color blue literally represents Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament. So let's look on. I want you to at least think this is interesting. According to Greek historians, Cyrus, king of Persia, introduced purple garments to the royal wardrobe. The same mode of dress was later adopted by the Hellenistic kings and the Roman Caesars. Purple was considered the most prestigious color in the Roman world. And Jewish sources attributed a greater importance to the Teclic blue. So the Romans were so enamored, and I'm going to say it this way, I don't think they called it this in history, but to the Jewish blue and the Jewish purple. Why do I say that? Well, there's a little town below Caesarea. That's kind of toward the bottom. If you go to the bottom picture there. See the little town there on the coast? It's called Dor, D-O-R. You see it? All right, if you can see it, I won't dig for my little... Here it is. Right there. You've heard of the town of Caesarea. I've been to Caesarea. Caesarea is actually literally right there, just above Dor. Dor is a seaport town of sorts. It has, call them coves or small coves, but it was the source of the color blue and the color purple in the ancient world. It was on the coast of Israel. If you ever wonder why Israel's such a big deal throughout world history, positive and negative, loved and hated, is it was on the center route. If you're going into Europe, you would come down the coast. They didn't have seagoing vessels until very, very late. The Phoenicians only traveled along the coast. They never got out of the sight of land. They were the big seafarers, but most of their ships, the vast majority of their ships, never went further than eyesight from land. So no more than 15 or 20 miles out would they go. So they tended to go up the coast. So if you're going to go from Egypt or from North Africa, you have to go by Israel to get your goods up into the north. If you're going by caravan and you're coming out, you have to come through Israel to take your goods up to the north. If you're coming from the north and you want to go down to Egypt, for the vast majority of human history, they were coastal travelers until late, and they would come through Egypt or through Israel onto Egypt. If you traveled on a caravan, any kind of caravan, you would tend to drive right through Israel. So there are two main roads that go through Israel. One's called the King's Highway that goes up the coast of Israel. And then there's another one that splits off and goes into Europe. At the bottom of that split, there's a highway that goes through the mountains, and there's a valley there's a gap in the mountains like this. And you go through that gap. At the bottom of that gap is the Tel Megiddo. Tel Megiddo is at the bottom of the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel, again, looks like this. I'm going to call it this. So right here is the exit to this big valley. Comes out here. Right here, just inside that exit, is Megiddo, or Tel Megiddo, which Tel is an archaeological hill where they dig and find treasures. I've been to Tel Megiddo. Tel Megiddo has a well at the bottom of Tel Megiddo, underneath Tel Megiddo, and there's literally from the top of the mountain down into the bottom, it's about maybe 50 steps down to the bottom of the well, and then you can draw water up. So the well was protected inside of the tell, and they built walls around the top of the tell, and it was a perfect guard place for anyone coming and going north or south. Anyone traveling into Asia would come down by the Tel Megiddo. Anyone going to Europe would come through that area and go up on the ground. If you're traveling by caravan, you're going to go right by that. So it protected Israel from invasion. There are lots and lots of battles fought at Tel Megiddo or the Hill of Megiddo. And lots of times Egypt came through and there were battles fought at Tel Megiddo. There was that one time that one of the Israelite kings joined in with Babylon. Babylon was going to go destroy Assyria, and Egypt was coming to help. And the king set up at Tel Megiddo, and he fought against the Egyptian king. Josiah was slain in that battle. Israel lost the battle, but they stopped Egypt from going up and being able to stop Babylon from overthrowing Assyria. I know you're so excited to know all that information. You've got it memorized. The main point that I'm trying to make is it was frequently fought for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and there's city upon city upon city, layer upon layer upon layer on top of Tel Megiddo. Why is that important to us today? Because today the Bible talks about Armageddon. And Armageddon is fought in the Valley of Jezreel. And the horses, the blood is going to go to the horse's bridle in the Valley of Jezreel, which is, there's actually Solomon built stables on top of Tel Megiddo. And that was one of Solomon's palaces for his army and his horses. And he kept them there. And so they believe that blood's going to flow in that valley up to the horse's bridle, which it's a huge valley. One of Israel's Air Force bases is right in the very center of that valley. Next to that Air Force base, there's a prison, and they've been digging around the prison, trying to expand the prison. They need, like America does, we keep building more and more and more prisons. We're not solving any problems, but we keep building more and more prisons. And I would say also, emptying out our prisons and putting criminals back out on the street hasn't really been a solution either, I don't think. So there's a solution. It's somewhere in the middle there. But the idea that they're expanding, and they dug and they found a first century church where they were going to put a prison. And they opened up a beautiful floor with all the little tiny rocks that create imagery, and it's all Christian imagery, and it's a beautiful thing. So why does all this matter? Well, it all matters because they're trying to get a royal blue. And they found, I don't know which one it is. Go one up from that one, from that image. Nope, down one more. All right, I could talk about that piece right there. I don't know if I put this one up. I showed you Dor a minute ago on the coast. They found these two, call them vats or vessels, in the ground. One of them is coated over with lime, and it has a royal purple inside of it. They've gone out into the ocean, and they found stone pits. And they believe, because they found so many of the mollusk shells in and around the area, that they would actually harvest them, pay people to go harvest them up and down the coast. They would bring them in, and they would put them in pits in the ocean. And they would keep them in a pit out in the ocean. We call that aquatic farming today. We think it's a modern idea that we're going to put fish out in the ocean in a net, and we're going to grow fish out in the ocean. They're doing it in the fjords up in Sweden. they're growing fish out in these nets, and they think, wow, we're so smart. Well, Israel has actually been doing that for 3,000 or 4,000 years. And they found the pits, and in these two places, they're not exactly sure how it happened. The one on the left is waterproof. The one on the right is not. So they've talked about whether they actually mixed it over here and put it over there, and then they would dip their clothing down in the dye or let it settle in the dye and wait for a certain amount of time, and the colors would deepen and richen depending on how long it's in the dye. So it was a very, if you're going to get royal blue, it was a very specific process to get a very specific color. And yet they had figured out how to take this chemical from a mollusk, from a snail, and then put that into other chemicals and mix it together, add a little bit of fresh water, add a little bit of salt water, and create the perfect chemical to create a God blue or a heavenly blue. And I have, do I have a little piece of fabric about that big in any of those images? I thought I put it up there. No? No, that's not the one. Leave that up there, though. That's fine. I have a fabric of a woolen vessel taken from Masada. It's very unusual to find fabrics. But Masada is a very, very dry climate on the Dead Sea. That's where they fought the battle. And I told you about it a few weeks ago, where the soldiers, where the Romans were going to come and overthrow the Temple Mount. It was like a big pogo stick with a flat top. And they went rushing up there, and they drew straws, and 10 men killed all the others. And then they drew straws again, and one guy killed the other 9. And then he was last. He turned his sword, stuck it in himself, and fell on the ground and died. When the Romans got up there, they were all dead. That was Herod's palace. Herod had a swimming pool up there. They had a sauna up there. My wife and I have been into the sauna. It is so cool. Let me pause for a moment and tell you how cool it is. They built the floor up on pillars. So they'd put a pillar and four tiles would go on the pillar, and then be a pillar over here and four tiles and the corners would touch. And so it would be pillars, lines of pillars, lines of pillars, lines of pillars with squares on top of all those pillars. And they had channels in the walls and channels in the ceilings. So on one side, they would put a fire in a fireplace, and the wall would heat up and would heat the water on the other side of the wall into steam. Steam would go up through the floors, and it would condense on the ceilings, and it would get into channels, and as it cooled off, it would run down the channels, back down the walls, and into the floor, where it just heated up again. And so you use the same amount of water, repeated over and over and over again, and one heat source heated up the whole room, so the whole area of Masada could come in and have a steam bath, and it would be running all day. And it was beautiful. I mean, it was beautiful on the inside. Not well engineered only, it was beautiful. You got to rethink the way you think about the ancients. They're not stupid. They're brilliant individuals. Think of all the labor and effort and work and trying and failing and trying and failing that they went through to try and create something. So all of that to say, they found a little piece of wool fabric. It's about this big. And it has a royal blue color. And they've been working on it for years trying to figure out, what color blue is it, and where did that blue come from? And finally, they've got the tests and the spectrometers and all the stuff that they do, that they've been able to find out that that is the chemical excretion of a mollusk or a snail, and they've matched it directly. So this little piece that I've got right here, I thought I put it up on the screen, but right there it is. I know you can see that right there. is what they believe to be royal blue. Now, did it fade over the years? There's debates about that and exactly what. But connecting the snail and that piece of fabric, which probably came from Jesus Christ's day or shortly thereafter, Masada fell around 71 or so, 72, something like that, A.D. So about 40 years after Jesus lived is when Masada fell. Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D., and this fell shortly thereafter. They were there for about 2 years trying to take down the walls of Masada and get in and slay those folks. So go up from that picture, one up above that, and there, did I not put that one in there? Man, I failed miserably. There it is on the screen back there. That's what I'm looking for. That's the size of the snail. So think about, you've got to get enough of a minuscule amount of chemical out of this in order to dye the king's robes purple, or the priest's robes blue, or every tefillin, tzitz, blue. When the Romans were ruling, they outlawed, I mentioned that earlier, they outlawed the color blue. Think about this. Every priest had to wear blue. If they found this much color on a priest, they could slay him because it was illegal for him to wear this color. And yet, they refused to bow because to do so would be to dishonor God. In their thinking, it would be to deny God. Sometimes we think, well, you know, that's a small thing. It's such a small thing. Really, it doesn't matter. You know, there's some things that just doesn't matter. And so we might as well just forget all of that. And let's just go for the big things. Let's just live for God, for the big things. But there are people that have given their life just to honor God with this. And just in case you're thinking, well, that was a long time ago. There was a Jewish student at Columbia University that walked through when they were starting this demonstration, that a Palestinian took a Palestinian flag, flipped it up to the end, and jabbed her in the eyeball. And she went with her hand on her face, bleeding, to a police officer, and he said there's nothing he could do about it. They've actually banned a Jewish professor from walking through, and he's protesting on the outside. And I don't know if that makes much sense, that a professor that works at Columbia can't walk through the grass while students, and some of them are not students. I saw an interview, somebody interviewed a couple of students and said, why are you here protesting? What is it that the university has done? And two girls were standing there and they said, I don't know. I don't know what the university has done. Turned to her friend and said, do you know what the university has done? Do you know why we're protesting here? And the second girl said, I don't know what the university has done. Somebody is probably paying them to protest. Somebody is pushing this. And the young people doing the protest, most of them don't have a clue what or why they're protesting. But they're certainly playing into a bigger purpose. Our world is headed somewhere, folks. Amen. And we need to hold on to things that truly matter. I don't mean we need to put tefillin on our head or tzitz on our clothing. That's not my point at all. But go back to the one where they're working. By dipping cloth into a chemical that is made from the snails. You see the snails at the bottom. They recently found in Jerusalem some of these snails, some of the uncrushed bodies of snails. So the question's asked, do you think they're actually doing dyeing in and around Jerusalem? Are they doing dyeing? Are they actually dyeing the right color around the Temple Mount? Well, to dye this stuff stinks. Ever been, ever driven by Plymouth when they're rendering? I lived in Plymouth for a couple of years, and there is, on 31, there's a rendering plant where they take old animals, you know, sick, whatever, and they cut them up, and they boil them down, and they boil all their fat down, and then there's a pond next to it, and that they dump all the waste from all of that stuff out. And when they're doing rendering, you know which way the wind is blowing in Plymouth. Because if it's blowing where we lived, if it was blowing west, you couldn't hardly go outside. Most of the time, it blows east, thank the Lord. And it's on the east side of town, so it blew out that way, and you didn't have to put up with it. But occasionally, the wind would change directions, and then all of Plymouth would smell like a rendering plant. It absolutely stunk. Why is that a big deal? Because that's what this was like. When they boiled everything down, they said no one could stand the smell except for the men that were trained to put up with it. And they had been doing it most of their lives. And you know, you get smell blindness. After you've been around something for a while, you don't even hardly notice it. A guest comes over your house and they know you have 49 cats. You may not know you have 49 cats, but if someone walks into your house, they can immediately say, you've got 49 cats. They may not say that to you, but they immediately know that you've got 49 cats or 12 dogs. They immediately know that because you can smell it. And so anyone around wants to avoid where they're doing exactly what the guy's doing here, dyeing that fabric. And so it would not have been in Jerusalem that they dyed the fabric. But think about it this way. If you're advertising and you're selling linens and you put this little snail in your front window, you're saying to everybody that wants royal blue that my royal blue came from this snail and this is the official royal blue. The Romans loved Israel's blue so much that they would not buy. There's two other places you can get blue at that time. There was one in Northern Europe, came from a particular plant, and then there was one in Asia, and it came from something else I don't remember. But they weren't exactly the right blue. They were close, and you could make it look close, and it would fool the average person. The Jewish rabbis actually came up with a saying, you can't test a blue to find it to be true. There's no way after you dye a fabric that you could tell whether it was the snail blue or the plant blue or some other blue. You couldn't really tell. You just had to trust the guy that was doing it. So they would put these little mollusks out on their windowsills so when people came by, they would believe that this was accurate. And again, they would kill you. They would kill you. The Jews would, not just the Romans, if you lied. They felt so strongly that you were going to dishonor God that they would slay you. Now, I've got a short video. I want you to get the video ready. But Mark 4 and 22 says, for everything that is hidden will be eventually brought in the open. Every secret will be brought to light. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So, I want you to see this. We've done this once before a long time ago. But Lorraine's going to be sad she missed church tonight. Because she loves this. You ready? See if it's got an ad. This is a tallit.
The tallit is a prayer shawl.
Our prayer shawl.
They own one. or you may pick one up off of the racks in the synagogue or prayer service that you attend. When you're ready to put on the tallit, first drape it over your shoulder. You can now take the four fringes at the four corners, the tzitzit, and take a look through them. Run your fingers through them just to make sure that they're straight and that each one has eight strings, four on each side, that they're complete and laying smooth.
See, his does not have a blue thread.
Now you're ready to put on the tallit. Unfold it, looking for the atara, or crown, which marks the top side of the tallit. Here it is.
Which it looks like
Hold
this.
Hold the tallit in front of you, There's with a- the atara facing up and facing you, and recite the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu lihit atef b'tzitzit. The blessing describes wrapping yourself in the tallit. And so before wearing it regularly, you actually wrap yourself in it. This is done in one of two ways. It begins by putting it on like a cape, turning it around behind you, and now you're ready to put it first over your head so that the atara, the crown, is past your forehead. Some people continue before wearing it regularly by gathering the entire four sections of the tallit together and casting them over your left shoulder, like so.
So the idea is you're hid in God and you're hidden in your prayer closet.
Now you're ready to wear the tallit regularly. Place the atara against the back of your neck. It's important that the four corners, four tzitzit, lay against the four corners of your body, front left, front right, and back left and right. You accomplish this by bringing your hands out just past the corners and the tzitzit, giving yourself some wiggle room. Lift up your arms, drape the back behind you comfortably, and bring the front corners in front of you. One, two, three, and four. Now you're ready with the atara against the back of your neck and the tallit brought in against you, over your shoulders, to wear the tallit regularly for prayer.
Okay, so if this is on correctly, your tassels hang down in the back. When scripture says that the woman who was with the issue of blood went and touched the hem of his garment, it's possible that she actually touched this, or touched this. And there's a scripture says there's healing in his wings. And so the idea that she may have had is that this looks like wings, wings of a bird. You could flap like that. And so when you put them up and over your back like this and they hang down, he could have been wearing a prayer shawl. It's not certain that he was, but if so, she was actually touching what was sacred to every priest, because it represented your relationship with God and your time alone with God, that you would spend time in prayer. The Jews have prayer meetings where they all come in wearing these. In fact, they have these in the back. If you don't have one, there's another video that said you're welcome to go out into the lobby and get one. We've got extras out there for you, and you put on your prayer shawl the way they said. And they always say that blessing. I've got the blessing on one of the screens in Hebrew and in English. Blessed are you, Lord God, ruler of the universe. This is what they say every time they put a prayer shawl on. Ruler of the universe, who has sanctified us with your mitzvot and commanded us to wrap ourselves in the tzitzit, which is the prayer shawl. You've commanded us to wrap ourselves in the prayer shawl to pray unto you, to ask anything that we ask of the Lord. It said that Jesus had a purple robe. When he went to the cross and they crowned him and they put a robe upon him and then they tore it off and led him to the cross. So the idea that he would be wearing a Roman robe is possible, that he was wearing a snail, I'll call it a snail-dyed royal type robe from one of the high officers or leaders, and they put it upon him as significant that he really was not just purple, but a purple, royal purple from the waters off the coast of Israel, prepared in a special way for a future king, outlawed by the Romans and dressed by the Romans. I don't know how much this really applies to us, other than the fact that they're still doing this, they're still caring about this, they're still working towards this, and they've been valuing it now for about 4,000 years. And I believe we're on the verge. We've never been closer to the second coming of the Lord. We've never been closer. And how much more important is it that we keep ourselves holy, pure, right before the Lord? Amen. And I'm going to use the word for blue. I'm trying to peel it off here. At peace. Because there's something about blue sky, a blue ocean, that just is extremely peaceful. A blue lake, sit and watch the birds land on the water or whatever you're doing. Even a guy fishing over there off somebody else's dock. And it feels so very peaceful. And I think it actually applies to who we are. Man, I get hot in this thing. I don't think we can be complacent. I don't think we can give up a piece of what God has for us in the Word of God. I think we've got to be very careful about anything that we're willing to let go of, but that we need to hold on to every single promise and every single hope, every single, I'm going to use the word commandment. I don't really like the word commandment because you can't really command me to love my wife. I don't think commanding me to love my wife is as effective as me wanting to love my wife. You know, I just don't think you're ever going to command somebody, but being in love with God and valuing God, valuing His presence and all of those things, His purity, and that He puts that inside of us, I think really is what matters most of all. Amen.
That was quite the history lesson. I mean, that was, Pastor, we were behind you. There just wasn't a whole lot of amen opportunities in that. That was a phenomenal, phenomenal lesson. As our ushers make their way down, there's just a few announcements. We've got a lot of things happening.